Ecclesiastes chapter 7, let's read together verses 1 through 6, and then we're going to take a look at these truths that Solomon has recorded for us here. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. So in this passage, first of all, I want to remind you again, and I seem to do this every time we open this book of Ecclesiastes to teach out of it, I always want to remind you that what you're dealing with here is you're dealing with things under the sun. In other words, Solomon is not really taking into account in these passages what goes on in heaven, what goes on in the spiritual world of things that we now have experienced being born again. He's talking about how things are under the heaven. And there's a lot to be learned from Ecclesiastes. There's a lot of wisdom to be applied in our lives when we think about what we're studying here today. So basically, the title of this passage that we're going to study today would be a question. Which is better? Which is better? Because he's making those contrasts in these first six verses. So, which is better? A good name or precious ointment? Look again in verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment. So, which is better? The answer to the question is, a good name is better than precious ointment. Now, when he makes that comparison, when he contrasts a good name with precious ointment, he's doing so that if, when you think about the qualities of precious ointment, it will help you to understand the qualities of a good name that are better than those qualities of precious ointment. You understand by making that comparison, he says, think about precious ointment, and I want to tell you why a good name is better than that. For instance, a good name is longer lasting than the fragrance of the ointment. Okay, so if you've ever smelled a good ointment, and at first, the fragrance of it is very, very powerful, very strong. As a matter of fact, you could smell it maybe where you're sitting if I had it up here. But over time, the fragrance is going to wane until after a little while you won't be able to smell it anymore. So the fragrance dissipates over time. A good name, by contrast, goes on forever and ever and even past the life of the person who had the good name. When, for instance, you think about judges in Israel, Samuel is a good name. And even to this day, that name continues to elicit thoughts of how good that man was. David, a man after God's own heart. A lot of people, when they name children and they're thinking about spiritual names, they'll name boys Samuel or David. Okay, how about for the ladies, Ruth? What a tremendous name Ruth is, and all that she signifies. She's often compared to the church. How about Esther? What a tremendous name that name is, Esther. Likewise, when people are searching for Bible names and they want to name according to something in the Bible, you'll often find they'll name Ruth or Esther. And then a name above all those names, Jesus Christ. Yeah, Jesus Christ. And that name will continue to always have the lasting character of good quality. So a good name is longer lasting than the fragrance of the ointment. So certainly then, you should be more concerned with your name than your than your smell. All right? A good name is more valuable than the ointment. Remember in Mark chapter 14, you don't have to turn there because you already know the story well, but I want to, when I refer to it, I want to quote the passage correctly. Remember in Mark chapter 14 when Mary anointed the body of Jesus Christ before his burial? All right? The ointment that she used was very costly. The Bible says it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and had been given to the poor. Well, if you value a pence or a penny, according to Matthew chapter 20, a penny would be a day's wage. That's 300 days' wages. And so you're talking about over a year's worth of value as far as what it would cost you to buy it if you had to take every dime you earned and use it to buy that ointment. So it can be very, very valuable. But a good name is worth more than the price of the precious ointment. When Solomon writes about precious ointment and good names in his Proverbs, he says, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. You know, a lot of people value money so much, they are willing to have a bad reputation just to get more of it. They're willing to cheat, to steal, to cut corners, which would hurt your reputation, just so they can get more money. And Solomon said, no, that name is more valuable than whatever you can obtain in the value of the ointment or the value of gold and silver. A Mary who anointed Jesus Christ with the ointment, all right? Mary is remembered for what she did more than the ointment with which she did it. Jesus Christ said, verily, I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of, who knows what the last word is, shall be told as a memorial for of her, not of the ointment, of her. The good name, Mary, is more valuable than the spikenard that was in the alabaster box. So you may not make as much money with it, but that good name is you want to have that. Okay, a good name is longer lasting than the fragrance of the ointment. It's more valuable than the ointment. You can do more good with a good name than you can with the precious ointment. Now, the precious ointment, obviously, in days of trading, it had value, and so it was worth something. But a good name like Jesus accomplishes things that money can't buy. Religious people paying for their vows, and they do. Religious people paying to be able to light candles for indulgences to pray people out of purgatory, they can't get their prayers through to God with the money that they're spending and the vows that they're making. But you can, every time you come to the Lord in the name of Jesus Christ. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. That's what he said in John 14. You ask the Father in my name. And so that name, the name of Jesus, suddenly brings you into a world of things that are available to you that no amount of money and certainly no value in the precious ointment can accomplish, that name. And, you know, they've even said, when you think about it, they've even said, we even have a saying down here, it's not what you know, it's, right, if you have the name of the right person, when you're trying to get something done, that person will accomplish something that you cannot accomplish no matter how much money you have, right? So the good name. You can do more with a good name than you can with precious ointment. And then I'll say this, and I think there's some other comparisons, but you get an idea. A good name travels further than the fragrance of the ointment. If I had very fragrant ointment here with me, and because there's circulation in this building with the HVAC, you might be able to smell it. You might even be able to smell it there on, you know, four or five rows back, depending on how powerful this fragrance is. Or if we left it in here all day Saturday and Sunday morning, you walked in, you would detect that there's an aroma in here of something fragrant. Okay, it would just travel through the room here. You wouldn't smell it outside. You might not even smell it in the foyer, but you smell it when you came in here. That's about as far as the fragrance of the ointment can travel. But I'll tell you something, a good name is sometimes known all around the world. I realize as Bible believers that Billy Graham has had some criticism because of the ecumenical nature of his preaching toward the end of his ministry. But I'm going to tell you something. There are how many hundreds of thousands of people, I cannot even tell you, who got saved by the Spirit of God through the preaching of that man and his ministry. And he's known in Australia and Africa and America and South America. He's known, literally that name still is held in high regard by people all over this world. It's just as this last conference, had one preacher there, and he spoke about a relative of his that had gotten saved through a Billy Graham crusade in Australia. And he just mentioned the name again. Was it that long ago that we led a lady to the Lord in Robstown, and her mother was saved at a Billy Graham conference? When that lady was 15 years old, the lady we led to the Lord was 65 when she got saved. She ran from the gospel. When her mother got saved and tried to, she ran from the gospel. But that day when she got saved, she said to us with tears on her cheeks, you two, the two of us that were there, you two are an answer to my mother's prayers. She got saved in a Billy Graham crusade, and now 50 years later here I'm finally getting saved. Look, that name goes a lot further than the fragrance. So Solomon said here, There are some things that have value that you may want, but do not compromise a good name to get them. It's not worth it. It's better not to have those and have the good name. And that's true. That's very, very true. So which is better, a good name or precious ointment? And the answer is a good name. All right, and then he makes another comparison. And he says, which is better, in verse 1, the day of one's death or the day of his birth? The day of one's death or the day of one's birth? Well, he says the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. And that may come, when you hear that, you may like, that doesn't make sense. Because there's a lot of mourning that goes with a person's death, and with a birth, there's a lot of joy. There are baby showers in anticipation of the birth, and wreaths hanging on the door, and balloons of one color or the other when the baby is born, and all these kind of things, and all the joy and excitement. You know, for the dad, it wears off in about a week, but when he finds out he's no longer king in his house, you know, the first baby comes, is like, whoa, wait a minute. What am I now, just the breadwinner? Yes, until these kids graduate from college, that's all we really care for you to do. The day of death is better than the day of one's birth. Practically speaking, in the day of your death, you are escaping this world of vanity and vexation. You know, when Solomon has written up to this point, he has pointed out much of the vanity of this world, much of the vexation in your spirit with what you have to do here. When you die, you're done. You don't have to mess with that anymore. Your journey is complete. Your race is run. And in the Bible, where you see people that are coming to that time in their life, you know, except for Hezekiah, who was young when he was going to die, the rest of those guys were like, the time of my departure is at hand, or I'm getting ready to put off this earthly tabernacle. And they said it in a way that sounded like they were happy about getting out of here. All right, at your birth, by contrast, you're not finishing the journey. You're just beginning the journey. And you are entering into something that in your little world of comfort, food and milk and love and hugs and warmth and all that nurture, you don't realize what you're getting into. Keep your finger where you are. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, and I'll show you. You might know this, but I'll show you what you're getting into when you're born. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, speaking of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present, what kind of world? Evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. So when you're born, you are just now entering this vain evil world. Well, in the United States of America, for the most part, and certainly for us who are in this room, for the most part, it's been pretty good. I mean, it's an evil world, but it's been pretty good. There are a lot. You have some memories looking back of things you've seen, places you've been, accomplishments that you've experienced. You know, it's kind of hard to say that it's all that bad. But imagine being born in Germany in the 1920s. So you've never experienced anything like this. If you were born in Germany in the 1920s, when Hitler came to power, you got recruited into the Hitler Youth. All right? And if you were Jewish, when the 40s came around, you got to go to a concentration camp, and you only survived it if you didn't end up in the gas chamber or starve to death in the labor camp. So if you had ever seen, or let's say you're born in North Korea today, to parents who are already incarcerated in a political camp. You know, not that long ago, read the biography of a fellow who escaped from one of those through an electric fence. And I'm telling you, you don't see all that goes on in this world that is much different than the way you see it living here. Solomon said, for people who grow up in that kind of thing, getting out of here is a whole lot better than showing up. The closer we are to the Lord's return, the more tribulation and trouble the world will see. We've already been told that in Matthew chapter 24. More war, more pestilences, more famine, more trouble, more tribulation. I don't say that to depress you. I say that to say when your time comes, when my time comes, we should take note of what he said. And all right. You know, if I can live longer for the glory of God, if I can live longer and fulfill God's purpose in my life, then let me take on that challenge to try to extend my life if it can be done through medical interventions and prayer and stuff like that. But hey, if this is my time, let's go. You know, what are we fighting? You know, spiritually speaking, if you've gotten saved, the day of death is the day of your rest in Jesus Christ. I know that the people here who you leave behind, you're going to feel it. You say, how do you know that? I've watched it every time somebody's getting ready to go. They're mourning the fact that they're leaving loved ones behind. But they're not mourning the fact that they're going to see Jesus. You're going to rest in Jesus. Now, Solomon wasn't considering our rest in Jesus when he wrote this. He took that out of the equation and still said the day of death is better than the day of birth. Because you're done, you're out of here, you're finished. And so always we want to keep that in mind. So which is better, the day of death or the day of one's birth? He says the day of death. All right, so he says don't do anything to jeopardize a good name. You know, don't fight it. You know, Hezekiah probably would have been better off to go ahead and die than to have survived 15 more years and birth Manasseh. Judah was not better off for Manasseh. That's the worst king that ever ruled in that country. And he was born after Hezekiah was healed and lived 15 more years. You don't want to forget that. All right, so now he says, okay, how are we doing on this? You guys, you know how it is. We're thinning out the ranks. You guys are like, man, I can't wait to get back to Sunday school and see what other good news we're going to hear from the Bible. How many chapters are there in Ecclesiastes? How quickly can we get out of this? All right, which is better? Which is better? He says in the next verse. The house of mourning or the house of feasting? Verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Solomon said that it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. You know, I've been to the house of feasting, and so have you. And some of us, depending on what that feast was, may have gone to a pretty lavish feast. I mean, something that could have been pretty expensive to host, catered, you know, pretty fancy affair. And I'll tell you what, when you're there, and while you're there, with the gaiety, with the decorations, with the flavors of the food and the variety, it's kind of hard to complain about that. It's only 10:30, so your stomach shouldn't be growling too much, okay? Just seize up. The house of feasting can be a nice place. I mean, Jesus Christ went to the marriage of Cana. I mean, it's not all bad, right? Okay? But in the house of feasting, what happens is you get filled with the food that tantalizes your appetite. You get filled with the gaiety. You get filled with the beauty. And what happens is you become spiritually lean. The Bible says the full soul loatheth an honeycomb. This Bible is compared to honey. And too much time in the house of feasting, and you will have no appetite for the words that are on this page. Okay? You've noticed because you've done it. I've noticed because I've done it. There are times in your life where you have to fast and pray. And when you have fasted and prayed, you have testified that you got closer to God. That's what you testified. I got closer to God. I sensed that God really heard my prayer. I sensed that God really gave direction in that time. You know what? That didn't come in the house of feasting. That came getting away from the house of feasting. Not being enamored with all of the beauty and the regalia and all of the good food and all that. You say, yeah, but why would I have to trade that for the house of mourning? I mean, how can the house, I realize neutral would be, sometimes you got to get neutral and be still so that you can come to know God. But why do I have to go through the house of mourning? Well, I think about David in Psalm 23, and the Lord is my shepherd, right? He maketh me to lie down in green pastures and leadeth me beside the still waters, restoreth my soul, right? And takes me through leadeth me through the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. When you're blessed with the blessings of God, you know the green pastures more than you know the shepherd, and you know the still water more than you know the shepherd, and you know the path of righteousness more than you know the shepherd. But when he gets down there to the valley of the shadow of death, that's when he found out about the shepherd. That's when he said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. Suddenly now being with Jesus Christ in that very difficult situation was even better than the green pastures and the still water and the paths of righteousness. And sometimes you have to go to the house of mourning. Why? Because he says here it's the end of all men. It's the end of all men. That's where it's the maternity ward is where the babies come in, and the funeral home is where the babies go out. All right, and that's the end of all men. Eventually, we all get to make a trip there. All right, and so there are always loved ones weeping at the end, always. But Solomon said in verse 2, at the end, the living will lay it to his heart. He's going to consider something. He's going to lay it to his heart. He's going to consider something when he's in the house of mourning. And I'm going to tell you, this is very true when I've had the opportunity to visit with family members after the death of a loved one or when preaching a funeral. I've never heard of anybody getting saved at a wedding, ever. I mean, perhaps somebody has. I've never heard of it because their mind is on the feast. But I've seen many people get saved at funerals. And that's because they're in the house of mourning. The heart is tender. They realize this is the end of all men. I'm going to be here one day. How do I prepare for this? And they find out about Jesus Christ and they get saved. And you got to go to the house of mourning to find that sometimes. They lay the preaching to heart. Listen, at funerals, maybe they're already saved. Many of them get right with God at a funeral. There are testimonies of people whose mother lay in the casket and she prayed, son, get right with God. And when he goes through the whole thing, he comes out of the house in the morning and his life changes. There are families who reconcile over a casket or a graveyard. They were at odds with each other. And I know I just had a visit this week already with a fellow who knows his time is coming. There's not in the physical health and condition he's in, there, he's not long for this earth. And he's been on the outs with a brother for years. He called his brother and they reconciled in the house of mourning. See? So basically he's saying a funeral is better than a feast. It doesn't feel better, but it does you more good. So again, when you're in the house of mourning, and we all have been, or we will be if you haven't been, pay attention, because God will show you some things. He'll deal with you in a way that you can't. He won't deal with you when you're in the house of feasting. So that's why it's better. Now, that's very practical. It's not something we're all looking forward to, but it's very practical and this excellent counsel. All right, and then he says in verse 3, which is better, sorrow or laughter? Sorrow is better than laughter. For by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. You know something I like, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. I like to laugh. I really do. I like things that are funny. I mean, truly funny, not something that bad that happened to somebody else and laughing at their calamity. No, I don't mean that. A funny story. I like humor. I'm trying to think of some right now that I can tell you to make you feel better. But that really takes some tension off. I'll tell you what, when a person is preaching and it gets heavy, a little humor thrown in there to kind of help you take a breath and sort of digest what you've heard helps. But he said, but it's not the humor that's going to make you better. It's the sorrow that's going to make you better. And the reason is that by sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. Let me show you. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. For godly laughter worketh repentance to salvation. Godly sorrow. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. You know, we don't like to see our children suffer things that cause them to be sorrowful. But sometimes when our children are wayward, they have to go through something that makes them very sorry before they'll come to godly repentance. Yeah. And so that's better. That's better. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. What kind of man was Jesus Christ? A man of levity? No, a man of sorrows, right? And acquainted with grief. His life did a lot of people, including ours, a lot of good. Yep. Jesus did not come to this earth to spend his days in mirth. Jesus came to this earth as a man of sorrows to bear our iniquities, you know, to carry our griefs. And he did that. He did that. And it's instructive to us that as much as we want to have a good time while we're here on this earth, before we go, we cannot spend all of our time trying to find things to entertain us. You know, people like to get home from a long day of work, turn on a show that has comedy. I think a lot of that aren't sitcoms, situation comedies. Yeah. And that's just so people can get their mind off of what's been going on around them. That's not going to do you any good. You might get up in the morning and be willing to face it again the next day, but you're not going to grow from that. So let's contrast the house of mourning with the house of mirth. The house of the wise is in the house of mourning. Look at verse 4. So we're talking about sorrow is better than laughter. He goes on to expound on this in verse 4. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. So sadness, laughter, sorrow, laughter, mourning, mirth. Okay, which he says, let's do a comparison here. I am quite confident for everybody in this room, because we've all, you know, the younger ones are in different classes now, young marriages and college and career and all. They're in the younger classes now. I have always learned rich, lasting lessons in the house of mourning. Always. Always in the valley, not on the mountaintop. As one preacher said, the house of mourning is better for the soul than for the senses. Laughter is for the senses. Mourning is for the soul. And that's where the lasting lessons, the good, valuable, rich, lasting lessons are. Solomon says in verse 4, the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Why? They want to be amused and they want to be entertained. That's why people go to the what we used to call the picture show. They still call it the picture show or just the show? The movies? Yeah. Yeah, that's why we used to go to the movies, because we wanted to be amused and entertained. What does the word muse mean? Muse means to think. Muse means to consider. Muse means to ponder a thing. So what does amuse mean? The A on the beginning of that negates it. It means to not think, to not consider, to not ponder, to get your mind off of things, right? So to be amused is to not to think. You know, there's nothing serious going on in the house of mirth. It's simply entertainment. It's just foolishness and shallow conversation. You've never had a deep soul conversation when you are, you know, when it's all gaiety, loud music, and carrying on and feasting. It just doesn't happen. Okay? So the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. That's why he says sorrow is better than laughter. Comparing the two. Laughter, it doesn't say that precious ointment is bad. It just says a good name is better than that. It doesn't say that the day of birth is bad. It just says the day of death is better than that. It doesn't say that laughter is bad. It just says the sorrow is better than that by comparison. So don't try to spend all your time being amused. All right, which is better? The rebuke of the wise or the song of fools? Look at verse 5. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. The rebuke of the wise is better. Now, you're going to hear the rebuke of the wise in church. Right? I mean, the wisdom comes from the book. So the preacher is given something by the Lord. He studies it out. He gives it to you. There's going to be rebuke in it. When Paul told Timothy to preach, he said, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke. Exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Okay, so there's going to be rebuke in it. The Spirit of God comes to reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. There's reproof in that. So you're going to hear rebuke, for instance, of the wise in church, but you're going to hear the song of fools in a place like a bar. Now here's a problem. In the modern megachurch, you're likely not going to hear a rebuke because that's not popular. See? You're probably not going to hear the rebuke of the wise because the rebuke of the wise can initially make you sorrow, and people are not coming there for sorrow. They're coming there for gaiety or laughter or mirth. All right, now concerning the rebuke of the wise, Solomon has a number of things to say. Open rebuke is better than what? Say it. Open rebuke is better than secret love, right? All right. As an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. If you come here to receive something from the Lord and you receive it in the form of a rebuke, it's like you walk out of here with gold because you've received the reproof. Reproofs of instruction, the Bible says, are the way of life. I love it when teenagers say, I'm tired of people telling me what to do. I'm going to go into the military. That was smart. And now for the next 30 years, if you're a career man. Matthew Henry wrote this, it is better to have our corruptions mortified by the rebuke of the wise than to have them gratified by the song of fools. That's well said. It is better to have our corruptions mortified by the rebuke of the wise than to have them gratified by the song of fools. The song of fools will not edify you. These songs are filled with foolish lyrics. I quickly just did a search yesterday because I don't know all the lyrics, right? Here's one. Let me just hit this. Here's a good example from a performer named Stonewall Jackson, and he's naming himself for the famous, right, war general. Now, here are the lyrics. This is going to help you now. So y'all get ready. Okay, here they are. I just randomly said, let me just try this one. The name of this song, by the way, so you know before we get started, is the name of this song is Blues, you know, like the blues, singing the blues. Blues plus booze means I lose. So that's the name of the song. Blues plus booze means I lose. So it's poetic. Just last night, my love said she was leaving. I sat right there and cried until the dawn. Then booze was added to the pain and heartbreak. The combination equaled trouble from then on. Blues plus booze means I lose. Not a right combination for anyone to choose. Nobody knows the feeling till he's been in my shoes. Blues plus booze means I lose. Tonight, I'm fast forgetting how she left me. But tomorrow, pain will come on twice as strong. I order stronger booze and louder music, like I'm happy for tonight, but not for long. Blues plus booze means I lose. There you go. That helped you now, didn't it? Yeah, that'd help you right there. You know what that is? That's the song of fools, right? He already knows what he's doing is wrong, so he just does more of it. That Solomon said that's exactly what you'd do. Solomon said when it came to booze and blues, he said, they have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beat me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Now that's wise. This is foolishness. The laughter of fools is like, he says, the crackling of thorns under a pot. There's a similarity between the crackling of thorns and the cackling of laughter. I've often thought of that when I've been gone by. So you hear that? You hear that kind of, I'm like, that's the crackling of thorns. I hear it. I know that says exactly, he described it properly. You know, because what happens when you light thorns, they quickly braise and they quickly go out. They don't burn long enough to even heat the pot. Likewise, the laughter. Here's what one preacher said. Fools like thorns are only fit for burning. They are otherwise unprofitable. We'll conclude it this way. Laugh now, weep later. Weep now, laugh later. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 30. Psalm 30. There are a lot of things going on in the world right now we shouldn't be laughing about. So Psalm 30, verse 5. I'll hear it, and I hear it from time to time. I'll be somewhere where somebody will preach, and they'll say something about, you know, administration or whatever that they don't like, and you'll hear the laughter through there. We ought to be on our knees crying. Okay, Psalm 30, verse 5. For his anger endureth but a moment, in his favor is life. Watch it. Weeping may endure for a night, but what? Joy cometh in the morning. Right? You're in Psalms. I want you to look at one more place, Psalm 126. Psalm 126. And, you know, we see what's going on in the world, and sometimes we roll our eyes or we laugh and say, yeah, can you believe that? We have still a commission upon us, or at least a burden upon us, a heaviness in our heart. That's what Paul said, continual sorrow in my heart. Paul did for the Jews that weren't saved. Psalm 126, look at verses 5 and 6. They that sow in laughter shall reap in joy. Is that right? No, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and laugheth beareth precious seed. No. He that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. There's a time, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, there's a time to laugh and there's a time to weep. Okay. There are certain things about which we should approach God, right? Not in amusement, not in laughter, not in levity, but in sorrow. All right, in the condition of our country, souls without Christ are two good examples. Wayward children, yeah, another really good example. Listen, we'll have time to rejoice when some of these fools without Christ get saved. So rather than mock them, we ought to try to win them. Yeah, because we've learned some very important lessons here today about comparing some things the world has lost sight of, and we as Christians should not lose sight of these things. We should know them to be true. Father, we're very thankful today for what you've taught us in the Scripture. Very sober thoughts that Solomon has given us from the Scripture. We're asking you now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to help us be mindful of these things we've learned, be good stewards of these things we've learned, and live by these things. We ask you to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.